If you have your Bible with you, please turn to page 1. We're going to be in Genesis. We're going to start at the beginning. So page 1. Now, the book of Genesis, being the first book of the Bible, it is both well known and at the same time not so well known. You know about it. And you know some things in it, probably, but there is a lot in it that you don't know. And there's a lot in it that is key to understanding the rest of the law that it's a part of and the rest of Scripture that it begins. Before I go any further, please bow with me. Lord, I pray that you would please help me to rightly present your truth to your people. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would do your job that you do in drawing sinners to yourself and also building up your church. Lord, I can't do that work. You've not even called me to do that work. I cannot change a man's heart, but you can. I cannot convince a man of his sin, but you can. And I definitely can't change the heart of stone into a living heart of flesh. But I will do the work that you've given me to do, and that's rightly present the truth, but I need your help to do that. So please help me, Lord. And as we look into this first book of your revelation, Lord, I pray that someone here will take their first steps in faith. And I pray that others will be reminded of what a great God you are and how you've been great even before the beginning. It's in your Son's perfect name we pray. Amen. Well, did you know that Genesis, it is totally foundational to the rest of Scripture, not just because it's at the beginning. Of course, that lays the foundation for the rest of the beginning, but I'd even say that some things in the book of Genesis are actually key to fully understanding the rest of Scripture. There are things in the rest of Scripture that you could understand without the book of Genesis. But without the book of Genesis, you could not fully understand everything about the rest of the Bible. Now, so let's look at an outline. We're going to be just flying quickly over the book of Genesis today. And an outline for the book. This is a very generalized outline, but I think those are sometimes my favorite because it gives me big picture. I'm a big picture kind of guy. I kind of like to know, okay, what's the main thing you're trying to say here, Lord? And so the book of Genesis is broken up into two sections, and it's clear where the break is if you're reading through the book. You can see that chapters 1 through 11 are their own thing, and then chapters 12 through 50 are their own thing. It's very evident there. Well, chapters 1 through 11 deal with the Lord, God, and the world. Its beginning, how it got so bad, where the nations came from. And we see all that in four main events. Those four main events are creation, the fall, the flood, and like it says up there, nations, where the nations came from, where they started. Then over into chapters 12 through 50, you're dealing with God and Abraham's family. It focuses specifically on one family. It boils it down to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then Joseph. So then we deal with four main people. Now, of course, those aren't all the people that are mentioned in chapters 12 through 50, but those are the main ones. Just like in chapters 1 through 11, there's not only four events spoken about, but those are the main four. Now, there is a link, there is a connecting thing between these two sections of Scripture. That link would be chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. That link there gives us a clue on how to understand the message of the book as a whole and how this book introduces the story of the whole Bible. Yes, just those three verses there, chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, give us clues to the rest of the Bible. which we're going to look at. Not all today, but very, very briefly. So this book begins, as you know, chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Let's just look at those together. Actually, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So this book begins with God taking the disorder and God taking the darkness that's described in the second sentence there, and God brings out of it order and beauty and also goodness. He starts to create, and he calls things good, and he says, this is good, and that's good. And God makes these creatures called humans. The word Adam, which we say Adam, means man. He makes man and he makes woman, and he makes man and woman in his image, different from anything else in his creation. We're going to see next week as we look at the days of creation, and those are very important as well, and how to understand them is extremely important. But we're going to see he makes this and he makes that and he makes that, and then when he makes man, he says he makes him in his image. Nothing else in creation was made in God's image. And so what does that mean? Well, they're made to be a reflection of God's character out in the world. They're also appointed as God's representatives to rule in this good world that God made. He gives them rule, authority over it. And the humans, they have a choice. They're going to go about building this world, and that's represented by the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's this choice that they have. They were given one law. God's always operated with his people with law, even from the very beginning. It was only one law, but up till now, God's provided and defined for them what's good and what's not good. And he does this by, like I said, giving them that one law, the one law, don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And they're going to have to trust God's definition of good and evil. He says, hey, this is it. This is bad. Everything else is good, but this would be bad. Are they going to trust him? Or are they going to try to seize their own idea of this and rebel and embrace death? Because look at chapter 2, verse 17. Chapter 2, 17. It says this, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. So to rebel against the Lord would be to embrace death at that point, because God gives a warning with the first law, you shall not eat of this tree, and you're going to die if you do. That's represented by another tree in the garden. That is the tree of life. And so in chapter 3, this mysterious figure comes about. He is a serpent, and he enters into the story. He's given no introduction at all. He's just said to be a creature that God created who was more crafty than the others. But it becomes clear very quickly that he is a creature in rebellion against the Lord. And that would have been cool earlier if I was talking about let there be light and that light would have come on. I should have timed that out, right? We got that a little delayed. Oh, well. But he's a creature in rebellion, and he wants to bring others in rebellion against the Lord as well, doesn't he? So he tells a different story about the tree and about the human's choice. He's got a much different story. So this creature, the serpent, it tells Eve to eat of the fruit of the tree. And he says, you won't die, for the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Be like God? Wow. Now, what Eve should have said to the serpent was this. It's true, serpent, I was born yesterday, but I'm no fool. I'm already like God, the way I'm supposed to be like God. But that doesn't happen. In that moment, the whole story starts to spiral out of control. Why? Because she does seize autonomy. She does then reach for the fruit, eat, gives to her husband, and he eats. We don't know what the fruit was, by the way. It's just fruit. So you'll see apples, of course, in pictures, but we have no idea. It really doesn't matter. There was a law, and they broke it. So instead of trusting God, humans seize their own self-reliance, take knowledge of good and evil for themselves. What's the first casualty here? The first casualty is human relationships. That's the first thing that starts to die away. How do we know? Why? Well, they suddenly realize that they are vulnerable to each other. How? They realize, oh, I'm naked. It didn't bother them before. It's just the two of them. Now they say, oh, I'm naked, you're naked. Let's hide our nakedness from one another. Not sure I can trust you with that nakedness anymore. Human relationships is the first casualty. Second casualty is this, intimacy with God. The humans have lost that as well. How do we know? They hide from God. Try to hide from God. And when God finds them, they start the blame game. Adam says, the woman you gave me, she gave it to me, and so I ate. The woman says, the serpent, he deceived me. So God declares to the snake, and God declares to the humans their tragic consequences of their choices. What are those consequences? Well, despite this snake's apparent victory, first of all, before we get to, despite the humans, the snake's apparent victory, something is said here. And it's really cool, actually. A seed, a descendant of the woman is foretold that he will deal this lethal death blow to the head of the serpent, but in doing so, it will not be without some cost, because the snake too will deliver a blow to the heel of the descendant of Adam. Let's look at it. Chapter 3, verse 15. This is where God is saying, hey, all these curses, all these bad things are now going to come upon you. And this is something he's pronouncing to the serpent. 3:15, I will put enmity, that means like hostility, between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So we've got a picture of just what this would kind of look like in it's a picture like this, okay? The man is stepping on the head of the serpent, but the serpent gets a bite in too. But think about this. The bruising of the heel. If I strike you on the heel with a stick, boom, it's like, ow. But you're probably not going to die, right? Same blow to the head, especially if I get you right in the temple. Could be a death blow. So the point here is there's going to be a death blow to the head of the serpent. The serpent, however, will get a hit in too. And this is a prophecy of the Lord Jesus. Actually, this scripture here has been called the Proto-Evangelium. What does that mean? Proto means first. You've heard of a prototype, like a car, first type. Proto and Evangelium is gospel. It's the Greek word for gospel. Well, really, euangelion. But first gospel. That's what that means. That's what this has been called over the years. So, because this is the first prophecy of the Messiah, a descendant of Adam that would crush Satan. But he would crush Satan, though, and get hurt in the process, right? He would be taken to the cross, but it wouldn't be totally lethal for him because he rises from the dead. And so we have this wounded victor, we're going to call him. He's a victor, but he gets wounded in the process. So this wounded victor is in the picture now. So we see here in 3:15, it's an act of God's grace already. He promises to rescue mankind already. This does not erase the consequences of their choices, however. I mentioned consequences earlier. God lets them know that their lives now at this point are going to be filled with grief and trouble in their relationships with one another, he mentions to them. He also mentions that there's going to be grief and trouble in childbirth for the woman. He also mentions that there's going to be grief and hardship also as you work the land. It's not going to be as productive as it was. You're going to work by the sweat of your brow and not get the full fruits of your labor, because thorns and thistles are also going to come up, and life's going to be harder for you than it would have been otherwise. And it's all because of their rebellion, and will ultimately lead to their death. So from here, it becomes a slippery slope. You know what a slippery slope is? You're on a slope, you're sliding down it, and it's slippery. You're not stopping. You're gaining momentum, and it's not good. The slippery slope, we see human relationships with each other and with God fracturing at every level from chapter 3 on. What do I mean? Well, in chapter 4, we get the story of Cain and Abel, Adam and Eve's first children. Cain becomes so jealous of his brother, he wants to murder him, and he does. I remember reading that part and thinking, wow, there's already not just some evil in the world. I mean, I've had my children kind of argue with each other, but I've never had one about to murder the other child. I've never had one like with a knife headed towards the other one, and I had to say, whoa, what in the name of Mike are you doing? You're trying to kill him? Thank the Lord that hasn't happened. Lord willing, it won't. Right, children? But already, just in chapter 4, we have murder. It's a slippery slope, like I was telling you. It's not good. Cain then is kicked out. God sends him away, and he goes and he builds a city. And it seems that violence and oppression keep growing in this city. Why? How do we know that? Because there's a man who's later in that city. His name is Lamech. And Lamech is the first man who's spoken of that has multiple wives. And he is very boastful of how evil he is. Turn to chapter 4, verse 23 and 24. Chapter 4, verses 23 and 24. And just to show you how boastful he is of his own wickedness, these verses, they may be not exactly in the same paragraph form as those other verses were before and after it in your Bible. What that's showing is that they are in the form of a poem or a song. So Lamech here has made a song about his wickedness. It says this, Ada and Zilah, hear my voice, those are his two wives. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I've killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. And he wrote a song about it. Basically, he's saying, I'm 10 times as evil as Cain, check me out. And he's proud. So after this, we get this odd story in the book of Genesis about these sons of God, which could refer to either angelic creatures, evil angelic creatures, or it could mean kings who are boasting of their divine origin. We don't exactly know. Whichever theory you hold to, though, it's true, though, that humans are building kingdoms and they're filling God's world with violence and even more corruption. So it's just not good. If you keep reading Genesis, you're just like, wow, it's getting worse and worse and worse. It's getting so bad, God's sorry he even made man, is what we read in Genesis. So out of his passion for being just, because he is just, he's going to do what's right, he's going to give what's deserved. That's what it means to be just. And also out of his passion to protect the goodness on the world, he washes the evil humans from the face of the earth, literally washes them away. Chapter 6, verses 5 and 8, turn there. Chapter 6, verses 5 through 8. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Wow. That's really bad. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I've created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I'm sorry that I've made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. So this is tragic. I mean, think about it. I mean, we get really moved, and rightly so, when we hear about shootings, like we heard about recently, where, what, I think 11 people died? We get really stirred up, too, when natural disasters come and kill hundreds. We're like, oh my gosh, hundreds? That's a lot. Well, the next time you're painting the Noah's Ark mural on your child's bedroom wall, remember this. It was the death of everybody on planet Earth, except for 8 people. I mean, imagine this, guys. Looking over the corner of the boat or out one of the windows and just seeing bodies floating everywhere you could see among all the tree branches and everything else. Children's bodies, even. It was bad. That's how wicked it got. So when I mentioned the slippery slope earlier, it has plummeted into absolutely evil. But God protects Noah and his family, and he commissions him as a new Adam, as it were, because, and one thing I totally forgot to mention earlier, and I can't believe I forgot, I even made a slide for it, and Wade was back there like, hey, you skipped this slide, Cohen. When God first made Adam and Eve, the Bible's very clear on this one thing. He blessed them. The word blessing in this book is hugely important. We see it as a theme that keeps going through. Look at chapter 9, verse 1. Chapter 9, verse 1. Because we get this commissioning that was originally given to Adam. God blessed them, said, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, was given to Adam, remember? Well, now, look at chapter 9, verse 1, and God blessed Noah and his sons and said, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. So, that same blessing that was given to Adam is now given to Noah. Noah is sort of like, at this point, our new Adam, because the world's going to be repopulated through Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their three wives. And so, what's going on? I mean, our hopes are high at this point in reading the book of Genesis. If you got to this point, you'd be like, oh, okay, sort of like a reboot. Things are going to get better. Yes? No. After the flood, Noah plants this vineyard, grapes, makes wine, and gets totally drunk. So drunk, he ends up naked in his tent, passed out. What happens next is a little unclear, but his son, Ham, either goes in to see his father's nakedness intentionally or some shameful act happens. We're not sure. The text is not clear. But when Noah finds out about it, he curses his son, Ham, and Ham's descendants, which from Ham came the Canaanites, by the way, and we talked about the Canaanites on Wednesday night. And so, here we find again, don't we, the next Adam, again, naked and ashamed, just like what happened with the first Adam. So it's not looking good for humans, because we keep going down this slippery slope. Humans are multiplying and continuing to fill the earth after this, and this new invention comes along. You know what the new invention was? The brick. Ah, they've invented this thing called a brick now, and it is this new technology by which they can create cities and towers faster than they ever could before, and they get this idea, let's make a super tower so high it goes up into the heavens, and we'll make a name for ourselves. Well, God comes down and humbles their pride, scatters them all over the face of the earth. How? By confusing their languages. If you're wondering why people speak different languages now, that's why. I remember in language school, when we were in language school prepping to be missionaries, I thought, we are spending all this time and thousands of dollars because of their sin. Yep. But anyway, did you know it was part of God's plan, though? Of course. Because Revelation tells us people from every tongue, tribe, and nation are going to be around the throne praising him. And it's going to be more glorious than it would have been before. So, it's not like God was up there like, oh darn, those humans have messed up my plan. God's a little bigger than that. And a little better than that. He's not that wimpy. So he comes down, humbles them, scatters them. So a lot of different things happened in those chapters, didn't we? See, we saw lots of different events, lots of different people, lots of different things, but what was not different about them, they all had the same basic point going on here. God keeps giving humans the chance to do right with his world, and humans keep sinning and choosing their own definitions of right and wrong, and they keep trying to build their own kingdoms, and they keep doing it the wrong way. We, you and I now, talking about us, not talking about these guys anymore. Let's talk about us for a second. We live in a world, the same one, that was originally good, and we have to face the fact that we turned it bad. We continue to contribute, unfortunately, don't we, if we're honest with ourselves, to broken relationships. Trying to define good and evil on our own terms, like they did. Continuing to hide from God, trying to, like they did. And also continuing to try to build our own kingdoms as well, don't we? So before we look at them and we say, what idiots, we need to look at ourselves and say, I'm a lot like them. I'm a lot like them. So that's Genesis 1 through 11, very quickly. And it's not left on a good note. But there's hope. Because God promised that one day a descendant would come. Remember, back in chapter 3, verse 15, this wounded victor was going to come. And so God is determined to bless and rescue the world. That's going to happen. Man cannot thwart his purposes or plans. And once we get to the end of the book, we see it was all part of God's plan, though God was never doing the evil. So the hinge, that hinge section that we talked about is chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Turn there. Chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. This is the hinge. This is the connecting portion, whatever you want to call it, between the first portion and the second portion of the book. And it says this. Now the Lord said to Abram, that was his name before he was called Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to a land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. There's that word again. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. There's that theme of blessing again. So now we find out, this rescue of the world, this blessing of the whole world is going to come through this man, Abraham. God's going to do it through him. What you find out if you were just reading straight through the book, it's not necessarily because Abraham was better than this guy over there. It never says God chose him because he was awesome. God just starts speaking to him one day and says, you're my man, go here, and I'm going to bless you. God chooses whom he will. So out of that scattering that happened at the Tower of Babel, the author of this book traces the genealogy to just one family, and that's where we get to Abram here, and then God starts speaking to him, and God speaks to him and opens up this whole new movement now in the book. It just opens everything up. Everything changes. The theme, the way the book even reads changes right here. And these promises are connected back to earlier parts of the book, though, like we saw. Babylon tried to make their own name great. And here God is saying to this no-name guy who just pops into the story, I'm going to make your name great. Wow. Also, we also see that same theme coming up again about blessing, which was there earlier too. So the question is why? Why is God going to bless this guy and his family? Well, that last line gave us the hint, I'm going to bless you because I want to bless the whole world through you. Now, we know, he didn't know, but we know that the descendant of Abraham that's going to be the blessing to the whole world is the wounded victor. It is Jesus Christ, the one who's going to come one day, born of the Virgin Mary, never did anything wrong, lived a perfect sinless life, and is going to defeat death and hell at the cross when he takes the punishment of all the sins of everyone who would ever believe upon himself and drinks the full cup of the wrath of God, and he dies. And he comes to life again saying, I've got the keys of death and Hades. You cannot stop me now. He's the only one worthy in heaven to open the scrolls, we're told in the book of Revelation. And there's no pride in him at all. He's perfectly humble and just. And he's calling to all of you today saying, follow me. And that's the one who's going to bring this blessing to the world. And this is key to understanding the rest of the Bible. Because God's plan is to bless and rescue this rebellious world that we saw happening in chapters 1 through 11. And so this is why the rest of the Old Testament narrative is just going to focus on just this one family that will eventually be called the people of Israel, right? So God wants to use them to show all the nations what he's like. Well, unfortunately, this is the promise that gets picked up. Ultimately, that's the promise that gets picked up later on in the scriptures. And so now at this point, though, of the story, none of that's clear yet, what I mentioned earlier about the Messiah coming. None of that's clear yet. We just have to keep reading and watch the story unfold. And so the stories of each generation that comes are going to be united by two main themes. So there's two main themes that are going to start happening to the different people in the story from now on. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, we're going to see again and again these two main themes come up. That Abraham and his family's repeated failure. They keep messing up, especially when you read the part about Jacob's life. Oh my word, it's like reading a soap opera. I'm not kidding. This guy did a lot of things wrong. Oh, wow. But then we keep seeing with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, we keep seeing God's faithfulness to rescue them and to bless them. It keeps happening again and again and again. He's so patient. He's faithful to those who repent and ask him for forgiveness and turn from their wicked ways. And he's still faithful to you too today to do that. That's good news. Because if you're like me, sometimes you're the soap opera, right? And so those two themes keep playing out again and again. So how do they play out for Abraham in his life? Well, what we see with Abraham is Abraham fears for his life two different times and lies about his wife, says, oh, she's my sister. Yeah, don't kill me and take my wife, because that was sometimes common back in that day. So he said, she's my sister. Then he can't have a child with his wife Sarah because she's barren. So she says, as was sometimes the custom in that day, oh, take my handmaid here, my servant, and have children with her. And Abraham does, not trusting the Lord. But God continues to be gracious. He continues to be patient with Abraham. Even formalizes the covenant with him more securely in chapters 15 and 17. But look at chapter 15 right now, because this is a really important moment in the book. And you guys have heard of this part, I'm sure. Chapters 15, verses 1 through 6 of Genesis. Abraham's wondering about this promise that God made to him to give him this big family. And it says in chapter 15, verses 1 through 6, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I'm your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, oh, Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, you've given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, this man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and the number of stars, if you're able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. So God tells Abraham, look up in the sky. If you can count the stars, that's how many your descendants are going to be. And they're going to come through your own body. They're going to come through you and your wife, like I said, trust me. And he does. God responds by entering into a covenant with him. So Abraham does eventually have lots of children. You remember his son Isaac, who we'll talk a little bit about later, but Isaac then has his son Jacob. Let's talk about him. Jacob's stories play out those two themes that I talked about earlier: Abraham, his family, making all these horrible choices, and God continuing to be faithful and good to them and forgive them. Well, Jacob is the one who shows us that the most clearly. How? Well, he's got two wives. Not only one of them he loves. And he's got these other two women that are helpers of his wives. And he's having children with all of them because there's this competition about who can have the most children. And so he's having all these children. And there's this crazy soap opera happening. And Jacob, whose name means deceiver, if you recall, before any of that happened with his wives, he deceives his brother, taking his inheritance, taking his blessing, and then taking off. He is humbled, though, isn't he, by his uncle Laban, who tricks him and turns the tables on him and ends up stealing years of his life of service if he wants to marry this woman, Rachel, that he's so in love with. And so, a very strange thing happens with Jacob. He ends up wrestling with the Lord. It's called the angel of the Lord, and then also the Lord. But he wrestles with God, and he's so stubborn, he says, I won't let you go until you bless me. There's that word again. And the Lord blesses him and changes his name to what? Israel. Jacob's name is changed to Israel that day. So God honors his determination, passes the blessing of Abraham onto him, renames him Israel, which means wrestles with God, by the way. And so it's the last part of the book about Jacob's sons, where the two themes really come to a head, because Jacob loves his son Joseph more than any of the other sons. And he gives him this special coat, and the 10 older brothers come to hate him. So they kidnap him, and they plan to kill him, but instead of killing him, what do? Sell him into slavery, don't they? And he ends up in Egypt, and he ends up in prison. I mean, this is just family failure at its finest, is it not? I mean, gosh, what a drama-filled family. And this is the family God's going to bless the world through? Oh, well, guys, we're just in Genesis. I mean, you want more? Keep reading through Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. This group of Israelites, you better be glad God's God and not Cohen, because I would have wiped them all out. They are, talk about getting on your nerves. Goodness. And then I'm like, these people are just like me. Joseph ends up, however, saving the nation of Egypt during the time of famine, ends up saving his father, ends up saving his brothers, bringing them to Egypt. That's how they got there, by the way. That's why they're in Egypt in the book of Exodus later. And so once again, we see the folly of Abraham's family and their sin being met with God's faithfulness and blessing. Just keeps happening. God uses the evil of his brothers and selling him into slavery to save lives. Turn to Genesis chapter 50. Another one of the key verses of the book. Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. Joseph is speaking to his brothers after it's all done. They apologize for what they did to him. In chapter 50, verse 20, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring it about that many people shall be kept alive as they are today. So these words are strategically placed at the end of this book. They're put at the end for a reason. They summarize not only the story of Joseph and his brothers, but they kind of summarize the book as a whole, don't they? I mean, from Genesis 3 onward, humans keep acting selfishly. They keep doing evil again and again. But this God is not going to leave his world to wallow in that mess. We have a God here who's faithful and blesses despite the wickedness of man. The ones who turn to him in faith and belief. So you can see this especially in how the mysterious promise that we had earlier, that mysterious figure that we had, the wounded victor, develops throughout the rest of the Bible. And the author then connects the promise directly to the line of Abraham. How does he connect it? Because we're told part of how God's going to bring about blessing to the nations was through Abraham, through his family, blessing the whole world. So, right at the end also, Jacob, he's very old, he's dying, he calls his 12 sons in, and he wants to give them their blessing, to pronounce blessing on some of them. Some of them, it's more of like a prediction of the future, as it were, for a lot of them, because not all of them receive a kind of a blessing from him. Some get some hard words. But one really cool thing is the fourth son of Jacob, his name is Judah. In chapter 49, there's this extremely important poem, because it's written in poem form as he's saying all these things about the different sons when he's on his deathbed. But he comes to Judah and he predicts that he will become the tribe of Israel's royal kingly leaders. And one day a king will come from that line and he will command the obedience of the nations. Now, he didn't know it at the time, but we know it, that he's talking about the lion of the tribe of Judah. And that's where we get another hint of who this is going to be. Who's going to come in? Who's going to be this blessing to the whole world through Abraham? It's going to come through Judah, now we find out. Then after this, Jacob dies. Joseph dies. The growing family remains in Egypt. And so the book of Genesis ends right there, but it ends with this future hope and promises and blessings. And they're all undeveloped at that point, though, because it's just the very first book of the Bible. But it forces you to then what? Turn the page. It forces you to want to turn the page and keep reading and see how it's all going to turn out. But for now, That's the book of Genesis. That's where we're going to be going probably for the next 3 months. And it's going to be really good. As you saw, there's a lot there, untapped. And with God's help, I'm going to just pull out treasure after treasure after treasure and show those to you over the next 3 months, okay? Pray with me. Lord, thank you for the treasure that we already have in your word. Thank you for these wonderful themes that we see developing in the book of Genesis. Themes that you carry out through the whole scripture. Themes that we see making their apex in Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you that he did crush the head of the serpent so that we can live. We thank you in his name. Amen.